I want to begin by reviewing some of the lessons that we learned from Israel's experiences in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness. First, when we look at the circumstances as if they tell the whole story, it often leads to distrust of God, impatience with God, anxiety, fear, discouragement, and despair. Hopefully that's a lesson that we're learning. What we look at really matters. Perspective really matters. I was with a couple yesterday doing marriage counseling, and the gal is a new believer, and she had been attending a church in Detroit, and they'd been teaching on the Old Testament, specifically Joshua, and her perception was that God was pretty cruel in having these people killed and slaughtered and driven out of their homes. And thankfully she was open to a different perspective. And as we talked about a different perspective, it brought perspective to her. And she was able to see God in a much different light. When we look at just the circumstances as if they tell the whole story, it does often lead to distrust of God, impatience with God, anxiety, fear, discouragement, and despair. Number two, distrust of God, especially in the face of difficult or threatening circumstances, often leads to a victim mentality and projecting doom, which in turn leads to self-pity, anger, criticism of God, damaged relationships, and taking matters into our own hands as we pursue self-serving and worldly-wise solutions. I say worldly-wise because the world has a way of dealing with things that is often different than God would have us deal with them. And it might be wise according to the world, but it's not the true wisdom that leads us to life. And when we trust the wisdom of the world, we are distrusting God. Number three, to gain a sense of security that we have enough for real or imagined future needs. This lesson comes out of Israel's running out of water. To gain a sense of security that we have enough for real or imagined future needs, be it tomorrow or 10 years from now, we tend to trust more in such things as insurance, investments, savings, in what we have in the cupboards and freezer than in God. And this is indeed to our own hurt. God is our provider. He is our security. He is our safe place. He is the one that, if we will trust Him and live out that life of faith, He will take care of us. And number four, regardless of what it looks like in the moment, God is present and active in our lives, even when He is using trials, threatening circumstances, testing, and extended times of hardship and suffering to accomplish His purposes in us and in the world. This is a hard-learned truth sometimes. I know in my life it was hard-learned. I've said this to you before, but one of the ways that I began to see the truth of this was in the finances. When when the money was going out, we were spending money, especially for things I really didn't want to spend it for, a new hot water heater or, you know, something, the car breaks or what have you. I felt like God wasn't there. But when the money was coming in, you know, I was really happy, and boy, God must be there. But over time, God was able to finally break through my foolishness, and I was able to see that God was just as present, just as trustworthy. I was just as safe when the money was going out as when it was coming in. Today, we're going to look at Israel's need for food, how they handled it, and how God responded. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll look at that. Father God, you are our provider. You are our protector. You are the one in whose hands we are truly safe. Use this story today to speak to us, certainly about ourselves, but also about yourself. That we might see you more clearly, more nearly as you are. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. After leading the Israelites out of Egypt, God led Israel to the Red Sea. From the Red Sea, he led them to the bitter waters of Marah, where he made the water drinkable. And by the way, they camped at each one of these places for maybe overnight, maybe a few days. We don't know exactly how long. From Marah, God led them to Elim, where there was an abundance of water. The scripture says 12 springs. From Elim, God led them back to the Red Sea, for some reason, I'm not certain. And from there, he led them to the wilderness of Sin, which is where we find our story for today. And according to Exodus chapter 16:1, just to give you a timeline, Israel had been traveling 1.5 months, 45 days in essence, from the time they left Egypt to the time they camped in the wilderness of Sin. And today's story begins at Israel's encampment at the wilderness of Sin. Reading from Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, it was at their encampment in the wilderness of Sin that the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of God, by the Lord's hand, in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What the Israelites are saying in this portion is that it would have been better for God to have had them die in Egypt, where they were well fed and had the comforts of home, than to lead them to this wilderness area where they were going to starve to death. Now remember, they had been forced into the harshest kind of slavery in Egypt, and their sons were being killed at birth. And yet, here in this situation, they are overlooking the truth about how bad they had it in Egypt because they assumed something worse was about to happen to them. And based on their assumptions, Egypt looked pretty good by comparison. Put this into a reality for us today. I want to ask two questions. Have you, like Israel, wished to go back to the life God saved you from when the life he saved you to seemed or seems too hard or too threatening to your sense of well-being? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I know in times past I have wished to go back because it seemed much better at the moment. My second question is this: how often do you overlook the good you have when you're longing for some happiness or pleasure is being denied? When you can't get what you want, and what you want seems like so great, how often do you overlook the good you already have because you can't get what you want? Well, from a human perspective, the immediate situation did look dire for the Israelites in the wilderness of Sin. There's no doubt about that. I mean, after all, they had been on the road for 45 days. They had no kitchen cupboards or refrigerators or storerooms to turn to for the food they needed. They had no fields or vineyards or vegetable gardens ready to be harvested. There were no lakes or rivers nearby for fishing. There was no city nearby with a market where they could shop for food. And my guess is, even if there was, the number of Israelites needing food would probably overwhelm such a market, so only some of them would get food. And if they ate all the animals they brought with them from Egypt, they'd have no beasts of burden for further travels, and no animals for breeding in order to provide food for the future. So in other words, from a human perspective, they were in serious trouble because they had no obvious means of replenishing their food supply. Now my purpose in pointing this out is to acknowledge that this food supply situation looked as dire to them as the water supply situation back at Marah. Remember, they got to Marah, they were running out of water, the water was bitter, there was nothing to drink, and they were just convinced they were going to die of thirst. And yet, in spite of what they perceived their situation to be back at Marah, it wasn't what they thought it was. You see, God was testing them, not setting them up to die of thirst. And as you may recall, the situation back at Marah was not about dying of thirst, but whether they would pass or fail God's test. That was really what Marah was about. Now, I do think it is reasonable to assume that by now they knew the Marah situation was only a test, so they had that information. And so they had, in my opinion, no reason to use Marah as their basis for assuming God would allow them to die of hunger in the wilderness of sin. And yet that's what they were doing. They were grumbling and complaining. They're feeling like a victim. They're acting as if God and Moses had once again failed them by leading them into this deadly situation. And yet, the reality is, their current situation was no more deadly than the situation they faced not that long ago back at Marah. And so, to continue reading on, we read in Exodus chapter 16, verses 4 through 12, that the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, they shall gather twice as much as they gathered daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening, you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against him." "And what are we," Moses and Aaron say, "that you grumble against us? This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." Notice how often the word grumbled is in there. I think God's trying to drive the point home that their grumbling was not the right thing to do. Let me say that again. "For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we?" Moses says again, "Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings." It came about as Moses spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I want to make the point here that running out of food was just a realistic outcome of quickly leaving Egypt, being on the move for 45 days, and ending up in a place where there was no food to gather or purchase. This was not some unique situation, it's just the outcome of daily life. And so running out of food was not a test from God, nor was it a failure of God. From my perspective, it was simply a part of daily life that could not be avoided given their circumstances. My experience in life is that we have similar kinds of circumstances. It's just the result of living life. Things happen. Now, of course, God could have miraculously kept their store of food filled, like he did with the widow's flour and oil, who used it to feed Elijah, her son, and herself during the famine. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. And of course, during the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, God made their sandals last, their clothes last, their tents last. So he could have done that, but he didn't do that this time. And as we know from the story, God had another plan for feeding the Israelites. And just like running out of food was a realistic outcome of Israel's situation, and I hope you can get this point, just like running out of food was a realistic outcome of Israel's situation, so being fed manna each morning and quail each evening was a realistic, though admittedly miraculous, was a realistic outcome of God being their provider, just as he is your provider and my provider. Now, I'm not implying that God's provision of man and quail was not a miraculous provision, for it was, but what I'm trying to get across is that whether miraculous or not, God's provision of what we need is simply a realistic outcome of trusting in God to be our provider. For me, from the New Testament, Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Now I realize we need to work. We need to be responsible. We are wise to plan. But what I'm hoping that you can see is that running out of food was just part of life. God providing was just part of trusting him. Moving on, God willingly and lovingly provided food for Israel in this current situation. And I believe he did that just like he has been providing for us, and he provided for them all along the way. The difference in this situation is that God turned the provision of food into a test by setting the rules about how much they were to gather each day. I'm assuming most of us, if not all of us, are pretty familiar with the story. The manna would come each morning. They were to collect only enough for that day. If they stored it, hoping to have carry over for tomorrow, it would be eaten by worms. There would be worms in it, and whatever was left over would be uneatable. So God is testing them by giving them directions about how much they're to gather each day. And the test was to see how well they would obey God's instructions regarding how much manna they were to gather each morning. Now again, admittedly, this was like a small end of the chapter test as opposed to a much bigger and end of semester test. It wasn't a huge test, but it was a test. And it was a test that would reveal how much they had grown in trusting God. Because obeying God is directly related to trusting God. I've said this many times before, I'm sure you understand this, but the reality is, we readily disobey God whenever and wherever we distrust God. And the proof of this is in the test God set up for Israel regarding how much manna to collect each morning. You see, obeying God's instructions about how much manna to collect required trusting God to provide enough the next morning and every day thereafter to meet their need for food. Would they trust him? Or would they want to collect more just in case he didn't come through the next day? The point is that obeying God's instructions verified trust in God as their provider. And on the other side of that, disobeying God's instructions verified distrust of God as their provider. And the same is true for us. Now, you may be wondering why God would test how much they had grown in trusting him. After all, they had only seen God's power, provision, and protection in very personal, direct ways for just a few months, beginning with the 10 plagues, plundering the Egyptians while leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea on dry land, watching the Egyptian army destroyed in the Red Sea, having God turn the bitter waters of Marah into sweet water so they could drink it. But you know, when you hear that list, I think we could all agree that though it had only been a few months, what the Israelites had experienced should have been enough to build a level of faith that was strong enough to be tested in order to determine how much faith they had and what they would do with it. For me, one of the lessons we can learn from this part of the story is that not all of God's tests are big tests. Some are small tests. Yet even the small tests are significant. And let me give you two reasons why they're significant. First, passing or failing the small tests is an indication of how well we will do in the larger tests. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing, because of unbelief, is unrighteous also in much. Second, passing smaller tests not only prepares us to pass larger tests, it also brings rewards from God. You understand that? Passing these smaller tests not only prepare us to pass larger tests or the next test down the road, it also brings rewards from God. Jesus points this out in his parable about the king who entrusted his servants with his money. We read the king's words in Luke chapter 19, verse 17, where the king says to his servant who used his money well, king said, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities." So this servant who used what was entrusted to him, passed the test, used it in the right way, he was rewarded for that. So the point here is that we do need to make it our aim to prepare for the small tests that come our way day in and day out. Because it's in passing these smaller tests that you incrementally grow in faith. And by incrementally growing in faith, you are prepared to pass the bigger, far more challenging tests. This is supported in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And I want to add to this idea that should you fail a test, use that failure to see where you need to grow and what you need to do to be better prepared for the next test, be it big or small. Don't be just simply discouraged or want to give up because you failed the test. All right, failing's not the best thing, but it's not the end. Fail the test, learn from the failure, better prepare for the future, and plan on, work at, put your energy into passing the next test. All right, returning to our story, I want us to look at God's view of his people when we grumble, complain, and find fault with those we blame for the troubles, hardships, suffering, and situations that threaten our sense of security and well-being. There is no doubt that the situation the Israelites found themselves in appeared dire. In addition, there was nothing they could do, humanly speaking, to change their circumstances. They needed help. And God is the only one capable of helping in a situation like this. So though they were directing their frustration and anger, their grumbling and complaining toward Moses and Aaron, as we read in the story, they were really taking it out on God, as God himself said. And in saying so, God made it very clear that this is what they were doing. Why were they taking it out on God? Well, Moses and Aaron couldn't do any more than they could do in this situation to provide for themselves. Moses and Aaron couldn't make food magically appear. So they couldn't do any more for them in this situation than they could do for themselves. And as for leading them to the wilderness of sin, Moses and Aaron were merely servants of God, doing the bidding of God. They were not the ones making the decisions. God was. In other words, it was God who brought them there. And only God has the ability to supply enough food to feed them. And so, though they saw themselves as taking out their frustration and anger, grumbling and complaining, taking all that out on Moses and Aaron, the reality is they were taking it out on God. To me, this is a good lesson because we may not find ourselves in a situation exactly like the one in this story, but we may find ourselves in situations that God has led us into, and those situations may contain threatening, disappointing, or discouraging circumstances, and those circumstances may be well beyond our control. We may not be able to do anything about it. And so, when we take our frustration and anger out on the people around us, or blame certain individuals for getting us into such a threatening situation, we are directing that also at God. And in the same way, when we grumble and complain in situations like this, we are grumbling and complaining about God. Now, it's true, God was clearly unhappy with the Israelites' distrust of him, as revealed in their grumbling, complaining, and blaming. And yet God remained patient and gracious. He remained tolerant toward them. Rather than chastisement, God fed them. Rather than punishing them, he tested them. And in testing them, he gave them the opportunity to see how far they had come in trusting him, how far they needed to go, and what they needed to do in order to make progress, further progress, in living a life of faith. For me, this is the mercy and grace of God. And I know we read this today already, but let me read this portion again. It's from David. It's in Psalm 103. These are wonderful words of encouragement and hope for all of us. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust, that we are weak, that we are double-minded, that we can be careless, that we are sometimes easily moved by circumstances when we ought not to be moved, that the sounds and voices and words of the people around us can influence us. He is aware of all of this, and he is compassionate and gracious. In conclusion, I want to leave you with three thoughts. First, as we can see from this story, we humans have the weakness of distrust, a distrust that is most often directed at God. This is to our shame and our own hurt. It's to our shame because in our distrust, we not only dishonor God, we act as if we know more than God and find fault with God as if we are his judge. And that is to our shame. It's to our own hurt because we needlessly hurt the people around us and that damages relationships. And we bring added troubles into our own lives, which is just foolishness. All because of distrust. Second, there is another weakness we humans have that is just as destructive. And that weakness is either to presume upon God's grace, as if it is owed to us, or to take it for granted, as if it is always there, regardless of how we act. As if God is tolerant forever. As if God is willing to overlook our foolishness repeatedly. This weakness is also to our shame and to our own hurt. I won't say much more about that today, other than we're going to look at that part of our humanness and God's response to this part of our humanness in another story about Israel on the way to the Promised Land. And so my final point is this. My encouragement to you, to myself, to us as a church, is to spend more time looking at what God has done and is doing rather than spending more time looking at what he hasn't done and isn't doing.